2, verses 25 through 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. That song epitomizes the theme of the book of Romans, Give Me Jesus. Paul's been spending these first three chapters explaining to us why we indeed need Jesus. So many today think they only need Him when they die. Certainly you need Him then, but if you haven't been needing Him in the morning and when you're alone, as that song spoke of, you've missed a whole lot of benefit for knowing Jesus. Romans 2, 25 through 29. Paul says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are God. And we long to worship you, we long to praise you, Father. We come here today, just as we sang, here we are to worship. Here we are to bow down, not just through singing of song, but to bow our hearts to you, to yield our lives to you. And Lord God, you are a great God and worthy of every ounce of glory and honor we could give in your direction. But Father, we don't just come to give our praise through our lip service. We come, Father, because we long for our lives to be more yielded to you. We long to be more like you. We long to obey you better. We want to be all that you would have us to be. And so, Lord God, we come to study your word. We study it so that you can apply it to our hearts, that you can convict our lives, that you would mold us and shape us so that we would be more like you. Lord God, it is our heart's desire to please you in all things. We pray that you would take your word and show us how. We also pray, Lord God, that you would take your word and use it to energize us to be the people you long for us to be outside this world, that it would equip us and that it would give us a passion and a zeal to go and take what your word says and take it to the nations. We praise you, Father, for your God. We thank you for this privilege. We thank you for your son, Jesus, and we do long for his return. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Throughout chapter 2 of the book of Romans, Paul has been systematically exposing all the false hopes of the Jews. And we will talk about that a little more in detail tonight. But just to give you a brief overview of what he's been doing, he spent the first few verses revealing that the righteousness of the Jews was deficient. Remember, they were the ones who would judge another and commit the same themselves. They thought they were superior, good people, righteous people. Paul said, all of your goodness, all of your righteousness is deficient. You don't have enough righteousness to make yourself acceptable to God. He then revealed that their lineage was powerless. He said, I know that you're children of Abraham, but God will judge the Jew first and the Gentile. Your lineage doesn't help you in regard to pleasing God. He revealed last Sunday morning that their knowledge was insignificant. So you know the Word of God, so you know the Bible, you know the truth, you know the facts about God. Do you suppose that this will make you more acceptable? No. Knowledge only increases the torment of judgment if you do not obey what you know. Last Sunday night, he revealed that their ministry was in vain. You who know the law, who teach the law, who are confident you're a light in darkness, a guide to the blind, you who break the commandments of God after teaching it, you dishonor God. And not only that, but what he said in verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. And so Paul has systematically exposed every false hope that the Jews were relying on as to why they were going to go to heaven, as to why they were pleasing to God. Well, they were good people. No, that's not enough. They were Abraham's lineage. Not enough. They were educated people. Not enough. They were ministering people. Not enough. All of these things that the Jews were counting on as to why they would go to heaven, Paul literally knocked them right out from under their feet. Well, tonight, or this morning, I mean, we're going to see the fifth one that Paul is going to attack. They had yet another false hope, possibly their biggest false hope, and that is the one we call circumcision. Now, I know today the term circumcision is a little lost on us. We see it more so as just a medical procedure that you do to a baby boy when he's born, but it loses a lot of its religious zeal in our minds, and we probably don't think about it like the Jews did. But I want to help you see how important it was to the Jews. By the time Jesus came, and certainly when Paul was preaching, most of the preaching of the Word of God had really gone out the window in the synagogues. What they mostly taught were the oral traditions or the rabbinic traditions that were passed down. These rabbis were writing their own laws, their own traditions, their own commentaries, if you will, and that had really replaced the Scripture in a lot of their preaching and teaching. This was really what they doted on, what the rabbis interpreted the law. Well, here are some of the statements of the rabbis in regard to circumcision. Here's one. No circumcised Jewish man will see hell. Another one. Circumcision saves us from hell. Another one. God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised would be sent to hell. Abraham sits before the gate of hell and never allows any circumcised Israelite to enter. Now, you've never found any of that in your Bible, but that's the kind of stuff they taught the Jews in Jesus' day and in Paul's day. You could go to church or to synagogue and have someone stand up and preach an entire sermon about if you were circumcised, you wouldn't go to hell when you die, if only it were that easy, right? I mean, if that was all it took to go to heaven was to be circumcised, hey, we've got it down pat. But that had obviously become a false assurance of the Jewish faith. Now, you know where circumcision came from. It says in Genesis 17, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Now I'll tell you what circumcision was. It was to recognize that man in his flesh is wicked, evil, sinful, and even so recognize that this wicked, evil, sinful nature of man is passed down from generation to generation to generation. So what was the picture? You remove the foreskin of the male procreative organ and say, we are removing the flesh. We are taking the flesh out of the scenario. And it was the picture to say mankind is wicked and evil in his flesh. This has to be removed if he is to be pleasing to God. That was the whole semblance of circumcision. But what began to happen? Well, after Abraham circumcised himself and then Ishmael and later Isaac and on down the line through the Jewish history, what began to take place was that man began to take upon themselves the sign without ever having entered into the covenant. They were circumcising themselves without ever having entered into the covenant that Abraham entered into. In fact, what did Abraham say about it? He said, "It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." In other words, circumcision wasn't the end goal. It was the sign or the picture or the symbol that you have indeed entered covenant with me. But if people weren't entering covenant with God but going and being circumcised, you and I both know that holds absolutely no salvation value whatsoever, yet that's what's taking place. And you see this confronted all throughout the Bible. It misses the point completely. In Romans 4, 9 through 12, Paul talking of the blessing of salvation, he says, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham he had while uncircumcised." The picture, of course, was that Abraham was credited righteousness long before the circumcision ever came about, wasn't it? I mean, God said Abraham, but it said Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You have believed me, you are righteous. Years later, after Ishmael has already been born, that's when circumcision comes about. And Paul says, listen, did Abraham get saved before or after circumcision? When was it? Well, before. He said circumcision was a sign of the faith that he had while uncircumcised. Well, that's what it is. It's a sign. But what happened in Jewish time is they began to take that sign and make it the end result. And he says, that's not the case. That's not what God intended it for Abraham. It's not what God intends it for you. You cannot take the sign upon yourself and expect to be pleasing to God if you have never addressed the issue to begin with. And here's what we see going on throughout the generations. God would send leaders all throughout history to try to change that. Moses tried in Deuteronomy 10:15. "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day." And look what Moses said. "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer, For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Moses said, you've missed the point, Israel. He's not wanting this physical deed. He wants your heart to be removed of the wickedness and the evil and then show it in the symbol. Jeremiah tried in Jeremiah 4. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. In Jeremiah 9, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. That kind of blows all of that rabbi teaching, doesn't it? Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Now you would think, based on what Moses taught and Jeremiah taught and even the story when Abraham received circumcision, that the Jews would have figured out. God's not looking for just some outward display of righteousness. He's not looking for some religious ordinance. He's not asking you just to go when your child is 8 days old, get him circumcised and say, voila, going to heaven now. It's not at all what God was looking for. Yet that's what the Jews had turned it into. They had turned it into a false hope, even saying that no circumcised male is ever going to go to hell. I mean, we've got God by a loophole. We've got God here regardless of how we act, regardless of how we live, regardless if we bow down to false gods. It doesn't matter, God. We've been circumcised. You can't do anything about it. That's a false hope. It doesn't matter. It doesn't count. Even in New Testament times, this same circumcision false hope was alive and well. You remember this is the purpose why Paul wrote the letter to the church at Galatia. The Judaizers had come in and told these Gentile Christians at Galatia, you can become Christians, but you first must become Jewish. You have to be circumcised before God is ever going to accept your faith in Jesus. So Paul wrote to them in Galatians 6, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Paul said, circumcision isn't going to help you, church in Galatia. It's not going to make you saved. The only reason they want you to do it is because they don't want to be persecuted by their Jewish friends who tell them they ought to do it. They only want to do it because they want to make themselves look good in the fact that they got you to do it. That's all they're accomplishing here. But you can see this false hope and this heresy, how it had developed all the way from Abraham's day all the way into the New Testament. Instead of seeing circumcision as a symbol of salvation, they saw it as a means of salvation. And it absolutely was not. Absolutely is not. And so what Paul's going to do in Romans 2 here is reveal the false hope of circumcision. And when we're talking about this, I realize that for us, it's not a big deal. But please understand, Paul's not just talking about circumcision in and of itself, but of all religious works in general. Anything that you would try to do to make yourself pleasing to God by doing it in the flesh, that's what Paul is really attacking here. Now, for the Jews, it was circumcision. But don't think we're not prone to do the same thing with our own religious activities. Many a person thinks they're going to heaven because they got baptized. In fact, do we not even do it to babies sometimes? I mean, that's the whole point. I'm going to take my child when he's a baby and sprinkle water on his head and he's sealed and saved. That's no different than what they were doing. And you really think that works? God's not interested in the flesh. God's interested in the heart, right? Well, this is what Paul is combating here. He's doing it under the guise of circumcision, but you and I understand it spreads further than that. But let's look at what Paul's going to show us about the false hope of circumcision. Number one is the reward of circumcision. The reward. This is verse 25. The reward of circumcision. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, Paul starts off here in positive manner, and you have to notice that. Look at what he says. For indeed, circumcision is of value. So I'm not going to stand up here and tell you it's absolutely valueless. It absolutely doesn't matter at all. There's no intrinsic value. There's no need. There's no good at all to be circumcised. There's no intrinsic value in being baptized. There's no value in doing anything. I'm not going to tell you that because what Paul says right here. Indeed, circumcision is of value. Why? Well, because it was commanded of God. And obedience is valuable. It's always valuable to do what God commands. And the fact that God said it reveals to us that there is value in this act. God said, do it, Abraham. I want you to do it as a sign for me in all generations. I want you to do it as a sign of the covenant. There is value in this. And perhaps you remember this story. We talked about this on our mission to El Paso. If you want to see the value of it, You remember the man named Moses. Everybody in here remember Moses? Moses was the guy that was raised in Egypt. He came out of Egypt. He killed the Egyptian. Remember, they didn't see that he was the deliverer, so he flees to the wilderness, lives there for 40 years. He has relegated himself now just to be a keeper of sheep and feels like that's his lot in life. Until one day on the mountain, he sees the burning bush. Here's a voice come from the bush that says, "Take off your shoes. The place where you're standing is holy ground." And the bush began to argue with Moses. You remember what the bush wanted? And this is God, by the way, not just the bush. What did God want? "Moses, go back to Egypt. I want you to go back and tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And Moses immediately said, "Yes, that's what I've been waiting for." No, that's not what Moses said. Moses said, "Lord, I can't go back. I'm a stutterer. I can't go back and talk to Pharaoh. There's no way I can do it." He argued. Eventually, God says, "Fine, I'll send Aaron with you. Aaron's a good speaker. Take Aaron, and you and Aaron go back. But you're going to Egypt. You're telling Pharaoh, let my people go. And you are the one I've chosen to deliver my people from bondage." Now, we all know that, right? I want you to see what happened to Moses. While he was on the way to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go, look at what happens. Exodus 4:24. "Now it came about at the lodging place on the way." In other words, he hadn't even got to Egypt yet. He's just going to Egypt in obedience to the Lord. "On the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death." Now, when you're reading through the timeline of Exodus, that will seem way out of line right there. You just spent the whole chapter begging Moses to go, convincing him to go, and now while he's going, you're about to kill him. Why? "Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, 'You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone." So he let him alone. That's God. "At that time she said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision." Now, God was fixing to kill Moses. Why? He hadn't circumcised his son. So Zipporah, why do you think she threw it at Moses' feet? Why? She was making a point. "Moses, you're walking in disobedience to God here." Obviously, Moses is trying to blend in with the Egyptians and not be somebody who stands out and looks different. God's about to kill Moses, all because he wasn't obedient to the command of circumcision. So don't act like it doesn't have any value. Don't act like it's not important, that, "Oh, just toss it aside. God didn't care." No, I think he cared with Moses. You look at it in the New Testament in Acts 16:1-3. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." Now, historians tell us that Timothy was at least 14 years old right there. If circumcision had no value whatsoever, and I'm Timothy, I'm going to bring that point up to Paul. I'm going to point it out that This is not a wise idea, Paul. There's absolutely no intrinsic value in you doing this to me. But obviously there was, wasn't there? Because Paul went ahead and circumcised Timothy. Paul, who wrote the letter of Galatians, Paul, who wrote this text we're studying in Romans, we understand that there is value. He said, indeed, circumcision is of value. It is commanded by God. There is value in religious work. There is value in religious symbol. There is value in these religious activities. And that includes baptism. That includes partaking of the Lord's Supper. That includes all these things that are symbolic in nature, but there is value there, as Paul's pointing out. But it's conditional. Look at what he says in verse 25. "For indeed circumcision is of value," what? "If you practice the law." In other words, it's valuable if it matches your heart. If your heart has already come to that place, then the outward symbol is of value. But if your heart has not reached that point, then the symbol has absolutely no value whatsoever. I've told you, I've been baptized twice. The first time, it did not count at all. It didn't matter. I took a bath that morning. I took a bath in church. That's all it was. I got wet. Same water flowed in that baptistry that was flowing in my house at town. You know what I mean? It didn't matter. Had no value. Why? Because my heart wasn't there. But after I gave my heart to the Lord and got baptized the second time, don't tell me there wasn't any value in my baptism. God forced me to do it. He beat on me and beat on me. I've shared that with you all day long. You've got to do this because it's valuable to be obedient. But the point is, if it doesn't match your heart, there is no value whatsoever. But we learn this. What's James say in James 2:17? "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." There's value. Works equal or reveal faith. But there's a flip side. Look at what he says in 25. "But if you are a transgressor of the law," and then we're talking about the heart here, "your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Now that's an insightful statement. Because notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, if you're a transgressor of the law, then your circumcision is worthless. Now that's true, isn't it? If you break the law and your heart's not right, then all that circumcision, that's worthless. If you break the law, it's useless. But that's not what he said. I mean, obviously we know that. What did he say? If you're a transgressor of the law, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, how in the world is that? Paul says, if you keep doing these outward symbols of circumcision, but it doesn't match your heart, then what you're doing is actually making you uncircumcised before God. Now, that really is a tough one to grasp, isn't it, to try to wrap your brain around that. What in the world are you talking about here, Paul? What does God want from you? He wants circumcision of heart, right? I want you to remove the foreskin of your heart. I want you to remove the evil from your heart. I want you to remove the desires of the flesh from your heart. This is what I want. This is what God is looking for. I want to take my word and my Holy Spirit, and I want to enter your heart, and I want to remove the things that are unpleasing to me. I want to get rid of the flesh out of your heart. But you think that I am pleased with you because you have been physically circumcised. And because you've been physically circumcised and think that I am pleased with you, you will not allow me to deal with your heart because you think you're already acceptable. And because of that, the fact that you did it physically is actually what inhibits you from doing it spiritually. You set resting upon your physical act so much so that that is what keeps you from allowing me to change your heart. And it's no different. There are people in the world today who have some point walked an aisle, gotten a baptistry, been dunked by a preacher, and every time the Word of God convicts them, every time a preacher convicts them, and the Word of God is saying, you're lost, repent, you're lost, repent, you need to be saved, you need to be spiritually baptized, they grip the pew and say, no, I'm okay, God is pleased, I'm okay, I've been baptized. You know what happens? It's your physical baptism that keeps you from being spiritually baptized. It's no different in circumcision. The fact that you did it in the flesh actually stands in the way of allowing God to do it in your spirit. Your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And think about it. We see this in the Bible and legalism all the time. Is that not the problem with the Pharisees? They wouldn't listen to Jesus. They wouldn't let Jesus change their heart. They wouldn't adhere to what he was saying. Why? They were so certain they were already pleased with God. They were so certain that they were already on God's team. They didn't need to repent. They didn't need this Savior. They didn't need what Jesus was saying. It was their religiosity that kept them from true righteousness. In Romans 9:30, here's what Paul said about Jews in general. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? And here's the kicker. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. In chapter 10, verse 3, Paul said, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That's the same point Paul's making here. Because they were so sure that they were so pleasing because they had done this physical deed, they would not allow God to deal with them spiritually. And in a sense, their righteousness actually became unrighteousness. Their circumcision actually became uncircumcision. It made them not pleasing to God. And if you want Paul's point there in verse 25, circumcision is valuable. Works are valuable if they are an indicator of a righteous heart. But if they are nothing more than a cover-up for an unrighteous heart, they hold absolutely no value whatsoever. This is the point. So first, the value or the reward of circumcision. Number two, let's look at the requirement of circumcision. The requirement of circumcision. This is in verse 26. So, Paul says, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Now there's a mouthful again. He just told all these Jews who had been circumcised but weren't obedient that your circumcision, worthless. In fact, it has become uncircumcision. It has moved you farther from salvation than what you thought. And then on the flip side, he really takes a shot at it by saying, so, you know, we're going to deduce this here, that if the uncircumcised man in the flesh keeps the requirements of the law, in other words, his heart is right before God, then his uncircumcision will be regarded as circumcision. Now you understand what he's saying to these Jews. He's saying, here, go with me, Jews. All you Jews are circumcised. You think that's what's making you pleasing to God. In fact, that's what's making you further from God because you won't let God touch your heart because you're trusting in that. Conversely, suppose these Gentiles out here who have never been physically circumcised, suppose they go out and love God with their heart and trust God in their heart, will God view them as pleasing? Boy, all of us, could you see the Jews just sit back and go, well, may it never be. How in the world? And did Paul actually just say there that an uncircumcised man could be pleasing to God? No, that's not what he said. Look at it again. He says in verse 26, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Paul is not saying that an uncircumcised man can be pleasing to God. In fact, the Bible does not teach that an uncircumcised man can be pleasing to God. And you say, well, that's backwards, isn't it? No. What does God want? What does God look at? The heart. God requires every soul to be circumcised of heart. If your heart is not circumcised before the Lord, you cannot be pleasing to God. It is impossible for an uncircumcised man to be pleasing. What did Moses ask? Circumcise your heart, stiffen your neck no longer. Jeremiah said, circumcise yourself to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. So what we're knowing is that if a man is not circumcised of heart, he cannot be pleasing to God. But what does he say right here? This is so great. But if the man who is physically uncircumcised keeps the requirements of the law, then God regards his uncircumcision as what? Circumcision. He said, even though he's not physically circumcised, God looks at the heart and says, he is in his heart. The fact that he loves me and trusts me and comes to me and obeys my word and is interested in righteousness, God says, I will value that as circumcision of heart. And he is pleasing. And you see what Paul has immediately done here. He has pulled the flesh of it altogether off. He said, I'm not looking at the outward, I'm looking at the inward. And if you are uncircumcised of heart, you are not pleasing. If you are circumcised of heart, you are pleasing. It doesn't matter about the outward display of religion. And this is Paul's point to the Galatians. Galatians 5, 2-6. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. Now that's what Paul was just saying to the Jews. The fact that you're trusting in the law pushes you further away from salvation. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. In other words, you've tossed grace out the window. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And here it is. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. I don't care if you're religious. I don't care how many times you've been dunked. I don't care if you've been circumcised. God is looking at the heart. And this is Paul's point to the Jews. Stop trusting in the fact that you did some religious ordinance. Look at your heart. That's what God's looking at. And that's what God wants to be made right. And so you get the point. That is the requirement of circumcision. That's what God was wanting from you, Jews. He wasn't wanting you to do something physically. He was wanting you to do something spiritually. So first, the reward of circumcision. Second, the requirement of circumcision. Number three, let's look at this. The risk of circumcision. The risk. This is verse 27. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Now trust me, if Paul didn't offend them with verse 26, he certainly offended them right here in verse 27. It's bad enough that you're telling me these uncircumcised Gentiles can be pleasing to God, but now you're telling me, Paul, that not only can these uncircumcised Gentiles be pleasing to God, but someday they'll sit in judgment of me, a circumcised Jew? Can you believe it? You're telling me this unreligious person who has not done all the religious ordinance that I've done will someday sit in judgment of me? Now what Paul just said? He who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, if his heart's right, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? There it is. In that day of judgment, those who have the law and break it will be judged by those who didn't have the law and kept it anyway. Do you see that? And you can picture the scene unfolding come judgment day. Some Jew showing up, been circumcised, maybe by this point he's even been baptized, gone through every religious ordinance he can ever go through, and he stands before God and explains why I should be pleasing, because I've done everything outward, everything religious. And God says, you're not pleasing to me at all, because I'm looking at your heart. You had the law. You had circumcision, you had, and if you read chapter 9 of Romans, you had the temple, you had the prophets, you had the forefathers, you had all of this stuff, and yet still you didn't believe in me. But this Gentile over here, he never had the law. Nobody ever told him about circumcision. He's not a child of Abraham. He never went to the temple, yet he loves me with his whole heart. The fact that he came to me without all the added help makes him set in judgment of you. He didn't know anything, yet he knew to love me. You had it all and willfully rejected it and spurned me. That's his point. They will set in judgment of you. And this is the point here. This is where it really gets down to the nitty-gritty. When the unreligious perform acts of righteousness, it makes the religious look extremely bad. Let me say it again. When the unreligious perform acts of righteousness, it makes the religious look extremely bad. And we've seen this all throughout the Bible. Remember this uncircumcised centurion in Matthew chapter 8? But the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." All those circumcised Jews that had the law and going to the temple, not a one of them trusted Jesus like this uncircumcised centurion. He said, "I had never seen faith like this anywhere in Israel." He was making them look bad. He, this centurion, was sitting in judgment of every single Jew in Israel. Go on. Remember the immoral woman who's wiping Jesus' feet in Luke 7? Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Now, if you're familiar with that story, Simon was a Pharisee. And Simon, when this woman comes in, says if he knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't be letting her do that. And you see what Jesus said? "Brother, she's making you look bad. You never even gave me water to wash my feet in. She's washing my feet with her tears. You didn't do anything to dry my feet. She's drying them with her hair. You didn't pour any oil on my head. She's wiping my feet with her tears. Look at what she's doing here. She's anointing me. She's loving me. She's making you look bad. She may be a harlot of harlots and the worst and most immoral person you've ever seen, but right now, she's making you, Mr. Religion, look really bad because she's loving me with her whole heart. Remember this fellow, this tax collector who was showing up a Pharisee in Luke 18? Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now the idea and the premise there is that the tax collector did not fast, did not pay tithes, usually never went to the... And he might have even been a swindler, unjust, and an adulterer. That's probably why the Pharisee is pointing all that out to God. The idea is that that tax collector was all of those vile things. And the Pharisee, here because he fasts and pays tithes, stands before God and says, "I'm pleasing to you." And God says, "Boy, you missed the point. He just showed you up bad time. He is humble before me. He is asking for mercy, and he is setting in judgment of you." You see the point? This is what Paul's saying here. Those who have been uncircumcised, yet circumcised in heart, set in judgment of you who are just religious. That's his whole point here. And you see it all throughout the Bible. Remember Zacchaeus? Wee little man. Climbed up a sycamore tree, made the rest of Israel look bad, didn't he? I mean, that's all there in Luke chapter 19. Makes them all look bad because he, a tax collector, a traitor to the Israelite people, shows up and gives Jesus everything. Jesus, you remember in the book of Matthew, starts talking about how good Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, and Gomorrah are. You remember that chapter when he says how good they are? Says they're better than Israel. Says they're better than Capernaum and Bethsaida. He said their judgment won't be as bad. Those immoral pagan sinners are making Israel look bad. That's what he said there. Remember later he would talk about the queen of the south who traveled long distances to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She would talk about Jonah or the Assyrians who repented at the preaching of Jonah. And all of those people, the Assyrians, those people, the queen of the south who was from a pagan country, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, Gomorrah, all those places making Israel look bad. They're all sitting in judgment of you because they didn't have it. And they came. You see the point? That's what he's saying here. This is what he's talking about in the risk of circumcision. And so the risk is, if you do everything religious, but don't do it in your heart, you've only increased your judgment. You've only made yourself look worse. And that's his point there. So the reward of circumcision, the requirement of circumcision, the risk of circumcision. Here's number four, and this is where it really gets good. The reality of circumcision. The reality. Here it is. He's going to spell it out in case we've missed the point so far. Verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." He's saying to all of you who trust in your religion, you are missing the point. You could read that, translate or substitute the word Jew for Christian and the word circumcision for baptism or church attendance or Lord's Supper taking or anything else you want to throw in there. He says he's not a Jew who is one outwardly. He's not a Christian who is one outwardly. But inwardly, it starts in the heart. This is where it takes off from. This is where it starts. It doesn't go inward and work outward. And then he gives them the reality here. And there's three things I want you to see. First is the place. Look at verse 28. The place. And really into 29. For he is not a Jew who is one inwardly, one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. Now, where is it? Where is the place? The place is the heart. It's on the inside. We churches, we get it messed up sometimes. We really do. We work more on the outside of people than we do on the inside. We're really concerned about getting drunks to put down the bottle and getting drug users to put down their drugs and getting scantily clad women to dress better and getting effeminate to look like men. And I mean, all the we try to change the outside, but you understand, there is nothing you can do to the outside of your body that will leach into your heart. It doesn't work that way. We're not potting soil, okay? You didn't just pour it on the outside and eventually it affects your heart. That's not how it works. How does Christianity work? Gets on the inside and changes you on the outside. That's what it happens. We sometimes in churches, we're so worried about getting people looking like church members that we fail to see that it has to start in the heart. We get it all backwards sometimes. You have to get Jesus in the heart. He'll take care of all that other stuff. In fact, it's dangerous when you clean the outside first. And this guy always rings at me, Matthew 12:43. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. In other words, that man cleaned his life up. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. In other words, you can clean up the outside if you want, but if the inside is not occupied by the Holy Spirit, it's just going to end up worse than it started. That was Jesus' point there. And that's the same way we learn here. What we're looking for, what Jews needed to find, what Christians need to find, what God was trying to reveal through Paul here is that it starts in the heart. You're not a Jew outwardly, you're a Jew inwardly. Circumcision is not of the flesh. Circumcision is an inward thing. That's what he's talking about. That's the place. Secondly, look at the person. And this is vitally important. Verse 28. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. And look at what it says. By the Spirit, not by the letter. In other words, they had a misconception. They thought it was by the letter. They thought you would be pleasing to God by what? Reading the law. If you read the law, you read your Bible, you'll be pleasing to God. It's that simple. I mean, just get it, read it, you're pleasing. He says, no, it doesn't happen by the letter. Let me tell you something. Reading your Bible will not save you. Reading your Bible doesn't make you a Christian. You know why? Because all the Bible does, all the Word of God does, all the law does is expose sin. It does not remove sin. The law cannot save you in that regard. It exposes what you really are. Remember this, Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes what? Knowledge of sin. Look at what he said in Romans 7:9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. He said, you don't get righteous by reading the law. You don't get righteous by reading the Bible. Those things expose sin. Now, if you're a believer, there is extreme value in guiding you and shaping you and molding you to walk like Christ. But if you're lost, picking up the Bible and reading it does not save you. All it does is reveal to you that you're lost. You remember what it was like reading the Bible when you were lost? Man, I do. The part that I could understand, the part that I could grasp, all it did was tell me what a thug I was. If I could understand it, it was bad news. I would rather read it and not be able to understand it. Pointed out that I was a liar, a thief, an adulterer, covetous, murderous. I mean, every time I read the Bible, all it did was point out to me what a thug I was. That's all it did, because it came to expose my sin. It came to show me who I really, it wasn't saving me, it was condemning me. The Bible's not what's going to save you. What's going to save you? Jesus, he says it's not by the letter. What is it? By the Spirit. It has to be the Spirit of God that gets in and circumcises your heart. Now the Bible's going to shine a light on it and show you all the things that need to be dealt with. But it's the Spirit of God that moves in and begins to remove the flesh. It's the Spirit of God that moves in and begins to remove wickedness. It's the Spirit of God that moves in and begins to remove evil. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. It's God working a work on the heart. And this is all throughout the Old Testament. Listen to what Moses told the Jews, Deuteronomy 30. Moreover, the Lord your God, look who's doing it, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. This is what Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 31. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In Jeremiah 32, they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. Ezekiel spoke of it in Ezekiel 36. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my commandments. The illustration in Ezekiel was the old dry bones that came together, bone to its bone. The bones were rattling, remember, and sinews were found on them and flesh. And then Ezekiel 37, then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Let the dead man say, I'm alive again." That's what he's talking about here. It's that same point. It was all about, let the blind man say, I can see again. Let the dead man say, I'm alive again. Let the deaf man say, I can hear again. It was all about God taking His spirit and removing the flesh of the heart. It was all about God doing it on the inward. And this is what God wanted these Jews to know. It's what Paul would have you and I know, that what God is looking for is the heart. And the only one that can change the heart is who? God. It's done by the Spirit. You're never going to pick up your Bible and change your own heart. God has to do it. This circumcision is not done at the hands of men. There is not a medical clinic in the world you can walk into and say, "Excuse me, would you circumcise my heart? Go try it sometime." That would be, and be sure and audio tape it, because I'd like to know what the doctor tells you. "Could you circumcise my heart for me? I find that I'm not pleasing to God and have some covetousness, and I want you to go into my heart and I want you to cut it out." Can't happen. Only God can remove those things. That's the point. That's the person. You see the place it occurs, the person who caused it. And look at this third one. It's the praise. See this? The praise. 29, and His praise is not from men, but from God. You know why the Jews of Paul's day were so big on circumcision? Made you one of the group. Made you one of the crowd. Why do you think Paul was so all-fired, excited to circumcise Timothy? He knew they were going to check. He knew they would watch. They cared so much about it, that's all they were concerned about. Has he been circumcised? I can imagine the conversations going on in the temple court before you came to church on the Sabbath. Has he been circumcised? Has he been circumcised? That's what they were concerned about. You know why they did it? To please each other and to please themselves. That's why they did it. I am a circumcised Jew. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul lists his pedigree, what's he say? The tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. I mean, he knew what was big. He said, I've been circumcised. That was the whole point. They did it to please themselves and to please each other. But what does Paul say here? If you do it God's way, your praise won't come from men. Men don't generally applaud when you get your heart right with God, by the way. Only believers really and truly enjoy that, but the world doesn't applaud that. He said, your praise, if you're circumcised of your heart from God, your praise doesn't come from men. Where does it come from? God. When the Holy Spirit moves in your heart to remove your wickedness, it doesn't matter what other people think. God is pleased. That's what he said. It's God who will stand up. It was Jesus giving the standing ovation to Stephen. It was Jesus who stood and said, this one's mine. Well done, good and faithful servant. Your praise comes from God when you allow God to work you over like that. So to sum it up here, the Jews thought they were pleasing to God because they were circumcised. In reality, they were only pleasing themselves and each other. God is only pleased when the heart is circumcised, and this heart circumcision merits His praise. That's the point here. Now, to bring it back home, like I said, I know circumcision is a big deal to us, but there's any number of religious ordinances that we drum up to think while we're pleasing to God. It could be the fact that I go to church. It could be the fact that I listen to Christian music, the fact that I read my Bible, the fact that I pray, the fact that I got baptized, the fact that you know the list. They're on and on and on and on and on of religious things we do and why we convince ourselves that we're pleasing to God because we've done those things. Let me tell you right now, write all those down. Take that list, wad it up, and toss it out your car. Don't toss it, that's litter. Toss it in the trash when you get home. Just toss it. It has no value whatsoever because God's looking at the heart. Now, if the heart has been made pleasing to God, and in your heart He has removed the flesh, and in your heart you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Your heart desires righteousness, and you love Him with everything you've got. Let me tell you something. Baptism is valuable. The Lord's Supper is valuable. Reading the Bible is valuable. Coming to church is valuable. Prayer is valuable. But if the heart's not right, Not one of those things or all of them collectively is going to make you stand in the presence of God and be pleasing in His sight. Only reason you do those things is to please other people. The only reason and benefit you'd get from it would be able to come to a place like this and say, I've been baptized. I read my Bible. I go to church. I pray. I listen to Christian music, and I hope that the reward you get from that is worth it. That's what the Pharisees were doing, remember? When you pray, do not pray as the hypocrites do, for they love to pray in synagogues, remember, so that they'll be noticed by men. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. When you give, do not give as the hypocrites do, for they sound a trumpet when they give. They've had their reward in full. When you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they have their reward in full. Remember, that was the point. That's what he was saying. There is value in it for other people and yourself, but not value from God. It doesn't help Him unless your heart is right. And when your heart is right, prayers matter to God. In fact, He's storing them up in the book of the Revelation. He's got them all on His altar, and someday they will be the turning point that will dump His wrath out on wicked man. Prayer matters. Bible study matters. Church matters. Baptism matters. Lord's Supper matters. All those things matter when your heart's right before God. But don't be like these Jews who were so deceived to think that they were pleasing to God just because they had gone through some external ritual. God does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And what I want you to know today, you may have a heart that is filled with iniquity and filled with sin. And by the way, we all have at some point in our life. But the Lord Jesus Christ, if you place your faith in Him and your trust in Him, will send His Holy Spirit to clean your heart up. In fact, He won't just revamp it. He won't just remodel it. The Bible says you'll die to yourself and be born again. He'll give you a brand new nature. He will clean your heart like you couldn't clean it with a whole lot of operations. He will clean your heart from the inside out. He will make you new and acceptable to Him. And you remember this toil and struggle. Some of you know what I'm talking about because you go through it right now. This endless struggle trying to make yourself measure up, trying to make yourself pleasing. Some of you have heard this. I've heard it in my life. People come up and say, I just wanted to be a Christian like that person is. I just wanted to be as good as that. And it's constantly this measuring game of, I'm not as good as them, and I'm not as good as them. And oh my gosh, if I'm going to be pleasing to God, I better come to church. I better read my Bible. I better do this. I better do that. I better do this. So I can be pleasing. Man, that's a burden, isn't it? You want to talk about something to put on your back? That's why it's bondage. That's jail. That's what it is. To try to make yourself pleasing through some list of things you've got to do. And every time somebody comes up with something new they've done, you got to do that too. So that you can stay right on top and be pleasing. Wouldn't you like to let go of that burden? Wouldn't you like to just say, you know what, I'd love to come to church just because I want to, and not because I feel obligated to. I'd love to read my Bible because I want to, and not because somebody's going to run their finger down their nose at me if I don't. I'd love to stand here and sing out when the songs come up on that screen. I'd love to raise my hands just because I love to and because I love you and not so darn worried about if the people in the back think that I'm a hypocrite or whatever for raising my hands. I'd love to be able to come to church and enjoy it and not so worried about people making sure they saw me at church. I'd love to be able to take the Lord's Supper and it really means something to me, not just to make sure everybody saw that I took the Lord's Supper. I mean, that's bondage. You want your heart to be made pleasing to God? You want to be clean? You want God to remove the wickedness and the filth that you can't do in 1,000 religious ordinances? Then give your heart to Jesus. Jesus is the one that moves in. He takes away the sin, separates it as far as the east is from the west, and it's the Holy Spirit of God that moves in and gives you a new nature. Listen to this. Romans 8:3-4. For what the law could not do. Now that law symbolizes everything religious you want to throw in it. What the law could not do, what your religion could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. You know why the law and religion is weak? Your flesh, it's only as strong as you are, and we're all weak. He says, what it couldn't do, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. And look at what Jesus did. He condemned sin in the flesh. Well, why? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When you read Leviticus and you read Numbers and you read Deuteronomy and you listen to those prophets, everything they were telling you that God wanted from you, and you said, I can't measure up, I can't do it all, I'm always missing something, I'm always convicted by this or condemned by that or condemned by this. He says, what you couldn't do, God did. He sent His Son just like you as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the righteous requirement of God, everything that God wanted, would be fulfilled in you. You take Him. And His righteousness is credited to your account. And instantly, you weren't pleasing, but instantly now you are pleasing. Because it's His righteousness that makes you pleasing. That is a major gift that Jesus gave. You know how to do it? Give your heart to Jesus. Give your heart to Him. Confess to Him like that tax collector and the sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. I give my life to You. I lay down and die for You. I am all Yours. But if You don't give me Your righteousness, There's nothing in this world I can get to attain it myself. That's the whole point. It's all about Jesus. And it's all about giving your heart to Him. And it's all about His righteousness for you. This is what Paul's saying. Don't trust in some foolish, false hope. Your religion will not save you. By the time God gets around to testing your flesh, odds are good you will have been dead for many, many years. Your flesh long since decayed, and circumcision won't even be detectable by that point. That's the idea. But the heart, the soul will endure, and God will test it. You want to know how to be saved? Give your heart to Jesus. He'll save you from the wrath of God. Romans 5, 8, and 9. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are God, and we praise You for the God that You are. And Lord God, I stand up here sometimes and think I have really just made a mess of Your Word, and I pray that's not the case. Lord God, I depend on You right now, and I depend upon Your Holy Spirit, who is the one who explains Your Word to our hearts. And Lord God, I depend upon Your ability to explain Your truth to the human heart. I depend on Your ability to convict men. Holy Father, I depend on Your ability to draw men to salvation, because I can't do anything here. I just pray, Lord God, that Your Word does not return unto You void, but that today You show the power of Your Word, the power of Your Holy Spirit. And I pray that today that we would let the blind man say, I can see again. Let the dead man say, I've been born again. I pray, dear God, that at this time Your river would flow. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. It's a time of response. If you want this simplified, there is nothing in this world you can do to make yourself pleasing to God. That includes baptism, church attendance. That includes walking an aisle. That includes praying a prayer, signing a card. There's nothing in this world you can do to make yourself pleasing to God. But Jesus can make you pleasing to God. If you in your heart will give your whole life to Him, He'll send His Holy Spirit. He'll make you brand new. If you need a new heart, come today. Give your heart to Jesus. We're going to sing. You come.